Open your Bibles with me again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Ben, can I get those? So while you're doing that, I was went fishing this weekend with a brother in Christ, and you know, I have a really nice handmade custom fly rod, you know, fly rod, and I have a really nice reel, and I have, you know, a really overpriced Cabela's black leech on it. And my brother in Christ has got this reel that, when you turn it, it kind of sounds like, well, if you took a bunch of nuts and bolts and put them in a bowl and put a blender in it, you know. So all day I'm listening to this. I mean, it sounds like a crane pulling up a building or something. I don't know, right? And he's got this drill, and I'm thinking any minute now he's going to go like this. It's just going to break and come apart. And then on top of that, he's got this fly, and it looks like a beetle that maybe got run over by a semi. I mean, it's just, it's ugly. You might as well have tied a rock or a piece of stick to it. Right? And you know where this is going, don't you? He outfished me all day. He caught the biggest, the most, you know. And, but isn't that how life sometimes is, right? And that's how life sometimes is. And that's how sometimes the Christian life is. And that's sometimes how you might even take that into a bigger aspect in how it is in the church, in the body of Christ. And we've been looking at this letter of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to finish it this morning. But we've been going through this letter verse by verse and topic by topic. And what we've seen here in this letter that is really, we've seen a great picture of what a biblical body of believers should look like. Not a perfect picture, right? Not a complete description, but a very good description for us, haven't we? And if I were to outline it, we could see this really quickly, and I'm just going to do that really quickly for us this morning. As we've gone through this letter, we can see, you see, we can say a biblical church, a striving church, can have these characteristics. In chapter 1, in verse 2, Paul said a working faith, a faith that wasn't just idle, but a working faith. He said they had a labor of love, if you remember. They had a steadfastness of hope, right? They preached the word of God throughout the region, and their faith, how they had turned from idols to serve a living God, was known throughout that whole region, he says there in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it tells us that they were convinced that the very words that the apostles taught them were the very words of God, and that the words that we have here today written on these pages were the very words of God. They were convinced of that. They stood strong in that conviction, and they even suffered persecution, Paul says, because of that conviction. And then in chapter 3, it begins to speak of their growing faith. Chapter 4 has an appeal to them to love each other, to love the brethren, to also lead a quiet life, which he explained is the idea of being a witness to those outside their faith and those that live near to them. And then as we go further in chapter 4, we have a body of believers waiting earnestly for the coming of the Lord, right? For the time when Christ would come and gather his children and take them home. In chapter 5, Paul explains to them, and we see that this is a group of people knowing and waiting for the day of the Lord to come, the time when Christ then comes and judges the living and the dead. We see this. And so he says in that chapter for them to encourage one another, right? Because they're not destined for that day of judgment. Encourage them because they are children of light and they're not children of darkness. And so he tells them that. And then he begins to give them some very practical instruction in chapter 5, right? And knowing all these things and continue to live this way, he says, here's some practical stuff. And so he begins with the elders, the leaders, the shepherds in the church, and he says to them, work hard among the sheep, labor hard, serve them, serve all their needs. And then he says, exercise authority, lead them in the right direction, he's telling them, give them instruction, appreciate them, right? And then he goes on and he talks to the body in the church, the sheep, and he says, appreciate those who lead you, esteem them, live in peace with them and with one another, with all the body of Christ. And then he moves into from that personal life into the body life, dealing with those in the body who might make it hard to live in peace. And so he says, admonish the loafers, if you remember. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. He says, help the weak. And he says, with everyone be patient. With everyone be patient. And that's the reality as we looked at that. We all need someone to be patient with us sooner or later in our life. Probably more often than we'd like, huh? Paul then turns our affection towards God in verses 16 through 18. And he simply says there, if I read it straight out, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is a tall order as we look through that. And we mentioned that. These are some lofty precepts, and where will the power come from to be able to accomplish this, to live like this? And verse 19 tells us it's from the Holy Spirit, right? He says, don't quench it. Let it lead you. Let it empower your life. And then he goes on and he reminds us again to value the Word of God, highly value the Word of God. Exercise discernment. We've been talking about that the last couple of times, right? Filter everything through the Word of God, filter everything through the truth of God's Word, right? And whatever's good, cling on to it. Whatever's bad, whatever's evil, run from it. It's very simple, but very hard sometimes in our life, isn't it? So what do you have here, really? You have a great, great description of sanctification. That's what you have here. You have a great description of sanctification. And that's exactly what Paul begins to pray for them right here at the end. Look at those verses. Let's read those together. In 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 23, look what Paul says there. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You see, the concern of Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 4 was that the lives of his readers be sanctified, right? Sanctified. And he talked about that back in chapter 4. He's talking about it now here in chapter 5, right? And that they be sanctified more and more, he said in chapter 4. And it's fitting, therefore, that he should end and he should pray once more that they be sanctified. And that's what he's doing here, okay? And it's although Paul is saying this, it's like he's saying, I've been urging you to do these certain things. But it's only in God's strength that you will be able to do them, okay? So let's look at this idea of sanctification this morning. That's what we're going to do. We're going to finish off the rest of this letter. Sanctify. It's a Greek word that means simply to set apart for God. It means to set something apart. This is a common word in the Bible. It's a common word in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, everything that was going to be used in the tabernacle and everything that was going to be used in the temple was to be sanctified, meaning it was to be set apart for the use towards God in their worship, whether it be their sacrifice, grain offerings, meat offerings, whatever. And so everything they used was only to be used for that. Okay? For that. It was to be set apart for that. Right? And when people brought an offering for a sacrifice, you see, they would, that vessel that they used to carry that offering was made and set apart only for that use. Okay? They didn't use it for that and then use it for dinner. Right? It was set apart. And that's what that word meant. It was sanctified unto the Lord. Everything they made for the temple, when it says in the Old Testament, it was sanctified for the Lord, it means it was set apart for that use for God. In Israel, we went to a place where the tabernacle stood for 300 years. Okay? They found this place. It was great. It was really neat going up there. You go up to the mountain and you go in this building and it's got kind of a round glass, right? Concave glass-like thing. And it had some kind of film that was, I think it was made into it or whatever. I don't know. It was more high-tech than I understood. I think Brian Howard understood it more than me. But you can look through that glass and see this tell. And a tell is simply civilizations upon civilization, and they had dug out, and you could see where they had built the tabernacle, because as they uncovered it, wherever there was a pillar between the skins, the animal skins, the tents, right, wherever there was a pillar, according to the Old Testament, there was a foundational stone. And then where the doors were open, the three doors were at, there was these foundational. And when they uncovered it all and they measured it, guess what? It was the exact measurements of the temple, of the tabernacle. All right, and they knew that this place had to be close to where they were looking. So while we're there and they're talking, and that we're in that room, I mentioned that because it was kind of neat. Those windows kind of faded, something, you know, they darkened somehow, and you could still see through them. But then they began to show a video about the tabernacle, and they even built a. And so you're looking out, and you're seeing the tell, you're seeing the stuff that's excavated, and they start building on those stones on the screen. It's pretty neat. But here's where it has to do with sanctification. This hill stood, and it wasn't a very big hill, but it stood up, and then there was a small ravine and a tall mountain. And the tall mountain covered about two sides of it, right? And for people used to come there, the Israelites used to come there, right, to do sacrifices to the Lord. Well, to do a meat offering, you had to take it into the tabernacle. But to do a grain offering, you just needed to be within vision of that tabernacle, okay? And so they would bring a grain offering in a pot, right? But what about that pot? It's only for that purpose. It's sanctified. So when they did the grain offering, because they were in vision of the temple, and the leader of the household could do the grain offering, they would then break that pot. And guess what they found all over the hillside? Thousands and thousands and thousands of pots. Because that tabernacle was there 300 years. And they let us take pieces of those pots, believe it or not. We didn't steal these. All right? And it's pretty unusual that they let you take anything off of ground, because Israel, I mean, if you found pottery, you know, on a side street and you picked it up, you'd probably get arrested. I mean, you don't pick up anything. But there, there's so much of it, and as they go and collect it, they keep what the big pieces and the pieces they can put together, and they had a small pile, and they're like, you want any of that? Take it, right? And so we took a bunch and whatever. And does anybody, I haven't mentioned the name of that place, have I? Right? Is there a high school or a junior higher that wants this? This is 3,000 years old, give or take, you know, a couple hundred years. But, right? I mean, and this was probably a pot used, right, sanctified for the grain offering. And when they did the offering, they took and they busted it and they left it on this hillside. So junior higher, high schooler, tell me what hill that was. You can have this. You can have this. Anybody know? Anybody know? Anybody know? No? Really? Really? We're all embarrassed. I'm going to have to give it to an adult. Not somebody that went with us. Who knows the hill, huh? No. No. Back there. What? I'm old. You have to speak up. No. Yes. Mount Shiloh. Who's that? Is that Reagan? Here you go, Reagan. Can you catch? Football player. He can catch. 3,000 years old. I'm throwing it around. It lasted 3,000 years. I can't break it, right? No. Mount Shiloh. But that's what they did. So that's the idea of sanctification. It was sanctified for the Lord. It was not to be used for anything else. They used it. They broke it. They left it. Right? Amazing thing. That's what God is calling for us. Okay? You are separated for one purpose, and that is for God. For God. It doesn't mean he wants us to break ourselves here. Okay, right? So, when Paul prays for our sanctification, he's praying that we are set apart for God. That's what he's doing there, set apart for God. This word that's used here is a verb, all right? It's a verb. It's a verb. And the noun form of this verb is what? It's holy. It's holy. So when we see holy, that's simply the noun form of the verb sanctification. All right? It's holy. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the result of sanctification is becoming holy. That's what it is. That's what it is. That's the whole idea of it, is becoming holy. And so sometimes when you read, you see, when you're reading the Old Testament and they said, and they made this vessel or this article for the use of the temple and it was holy, it hasn't anything to do with, you see false religion today and they're like, you know, this is used in church and this is holy, nobody touch it, like it's got some power in it, and if you touch it, it gives you a feeling or might, you know, that's one of the things that bothers you in Israel, is you go into a church and people are touching a stone and crying on it because, I don't know, you know, something fell on it that from Jesus' time, or who knows, you know, and it made it holy. But that's not the idea of holy. The idea of holy is something that has been set apart for God, set apart for God. And God is holy because he is set apart from everything, everything there is. So this is the verb form of holy, right? Now, in theology, we recognize three aspects of sanctification, three elements of sanctification, okay? And we've talked about these before, okay? We've talked about these many times before, and as I noticed, as I preach, you know, systematically through books of the Bible, that I tend to repeat myself, and you may notice that too. Well, that's because the authors in the Bibles repeat themselves about things that are very important, all right? And if they repeat something over and over again, like sanctification, right, again and again and again, then it must be very important. So let's review if you've heard it before, and if you haven't, this will be new to you. But, you know, what are the elements of sanctification that we know here in theology, right? There's three of them here. The first one, right, is called positional sanctification, or some call it official sanctification, right? It's a past sanctification, is what a lot, most people call it. 1 Corinthians 6, look, it talks about this sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, it says, such were some of you, okay? So he's saying that you were one way, but now you're another way. Look, but such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, when did this happen? It happened in the past, right? When you came to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's saying there in 1 Corinthians, you were sanctified. Okay? It happened in the past when you came to God through Christ. Hebrews 10:10 says it really simply for us. It says it very clearly. It says in Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. At the moment of your salvation, you were sanctified. You were set apart for God. You were set apart from Satan unto God. You were set apart from darkness unto light. All those set aparts that are in the Bible. You're set apart from death unto life. Okay? That's what he's talking about. When at that moment you were sanctified, you were set apart from hell unto heaven. Okay? You were set apart from the dominion of destruction, right? Of sin to the dominion of glory to God. Right? All those things. And on top of that, you received a new nature at that time, right? Old things, the Bible says, are passed away. Behold, all things come new. And so now you have what? You have the life of God living in you. You have the Spirit of God within you. The indwelling Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you, right? And it makes the second aspect of sanctification possible, which is progressive sanctification, we call it, right? Or present sanctification makes more sense, right? If we say past, this is our present sanctification. And it refers to our daily living, our daily growing in holiness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with the unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being," look what it says there, "transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says this, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God," perfecting sanctification. So this is our current state as we walk and we live. 2 Corinthians 7:1 explains really what we're doing, right? We're cleansing ourselves from defilement, from sin, from things of the flesh that pull us away from God, right? Right? And it perfects us into holiness for God, right? Now we'll come back to number two, that aspect again. But the third aspect is future sanctification, a perfective sanctification, all right? 1 John 3:2 says it this way, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know this, though, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." This is our glorification that we're all waiting for. When the mortal puts on immortality, you see. This is that when the corruptible flesh puts on the incorruption, right, of living forever. This is when Paul says in Philippians 3:21, God will transform the body of our humble state into conformity to the body of what he says, his glory, right? So we already have the past positional sanctification, and we're guaranteed the future one, the ultimate. We're guaranteed that. So today we're living in this present progressive state. That's where we live. So it wouldn't be wrong to say, right, that today we're in this process as a Christian of becoming what we really are, because we are sanctified, right, and what we shall be. That's what we're doing. So we're really mixed up, right? We're in that process. What we are is sanctified. What we shall be is sanctified. And in the middle, we're trying to really be sanctified, right? We're trying to grow in that. We're trying to live up to what we are positionally, what we are guaranteed, ultimately. So that is point one. That is the description of our sanctification. Let's go on here. Point two is this: the foundation. What's then the foundation? If I can count, well, I want to be able to count. I want to be able to count on the fact that I was sanctified. I will be completely sanctified, and it's possible for me to continue to grow in that sanctification now. So then, what is my foundation on that? What is my foundation of that sanctification, right? What's the source of our sanctification? And Paul, in his prayer, tells us, look at verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Stop there. May the God of peace. The foundation is clear. The foundation is the God of peace there. And that's a great title. The God of peace. Okay? It is a New Testament title only. And it makes sense that it's a New Testament title. You know why? Because the God of peace has everything to do with the gospel. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. You see? It speaks of the gospel work of God. And that's why the gospel is called that, the gospel work of peace. Turn to Romans Turn to Romans 5 here. It's not going to be up above. I want you to see this for you. I love the progression that often you see in Paul's writing. All right? And you begin to see this. You can train yourself to see how Paul writes in a progression. But look what Paul says here in Romans 5. And he starts in verse 6. He says this. All right? Now, there's a lot more in here than what I'm going to point out. But I want to point out this one progression here that kind of explains this God of peace. For while we were still helpless, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for the righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. So you ask, well, what do you mean by helpless? Well, we were helpless. Well, look at verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet, and he uses the same language, but now he says, sinners, Christ died for us. And so you can come up with the conclusion that, oh, helpless means that we're sinners. But what does sin have to do with it? Well, look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I'm helpless because I'm a sinner, and my sin has what? Has made me an enemy of God, destined for his wrath. It's clear. You see? But the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ brings about peace between me and my maker. You see? That peace, that's just a term, another term for justification. That's a technical term of the peace there. That peace is the foundation by which we are sanctified. And so the God of peace, whom I am destined to wrath from because I am helpless in my sin, and it has made me an enemy of God, the gospel of peace has made peace between me and my maker, you see? And so that is our foundation. The source of that foundation is who? It's God himself. And I love this. In the Greek, that verse actually, verse 23, begins with the word himself. Not the way it's written in English. In English it says, now may the God of peace himself. But in the Greek, it starts with the word himself. And it's important, because Paul wants to emphasize something to us, and that is, it is God himself that sanctifies. Himself. You hear all the time, you hear people saying, I'm trying to be a better person, right? You hear that a lot in the world today. I'm trying to be a better person, trying to be a better person. It's a lofty goal. But look, only God can make you better. You think about that for a moment. You can exercise and it can improve your body. Therapy will help your soul. Friends can lift up your spirit. Good fortune improves your circumstances. But only God can make you better, really. Only God can. God is the author and the source of all spiritual progress. It is impossible to overstate the importance of that fundamental truth, you see. It is only God. It is only God. It's only by God's power. It's God himself, the God of peace, Paul says, right, that is only capable to sanctify you, to really make you a better person. And you try and you can try and you can try. Whatever you do, you will fail. You will fail. Look at Ephesians 3. I like what Ephesians 3 says in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do what? Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus all generations forever and ever. You see? So you read that and you see what Paul says, and he says it's God himself, right? And you think, okay, then I can just sit back and let sanctification happen, right? Absolutely not. The answer is no, by no means, right? We know that from Scripture. The Bible is clear that we are called to strive and to labor and to discipline ourselves and to press on, and yet all the while it's God working in us, right? All the while it's God working in us. Ephesians 3, what did it say? this amazing power that works in us, right? Right? The truth is, I never get the glory for this. And that seems hard sometimes to grasp. But look at this. The Bible's really clear about this. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," Paul says. You see? Nobody would deny that Paul worked harder than anyone, labored more than anyone, suffered more than anyone, but he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, not because of my labor, not because of my striving, not because of my steadfastness," right? "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul says, whatever I am as in the grace of God, but at the same time, I worked harder than anybody else. So we're not called to just sit back, right, and relax. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ," what? "And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by," what? What does he say? "Faith," doesn't he? "In the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So the key, now the key to my part in this, and we need to understand this, is I live by faith. Now how does God sanctify, right? Well, John 17:7, Jesus said this. He says, "Sanctify them in what? In truth. In truth. Thy word is truth," he says. So if the Father's going to sanctify us, he's going to go and he's going to do it through the word of truth. Now, how does God use the word? Well, Romans 10 and many other places in the Bible calls it the word of what? Faith. Right? God uses faith. So it was through the word of faith, right, that we came to Christ, isn't it? It's through the word of faith that sanctification first came to me, isn't it? It didn't come to me any other way. It came to me through the word of faith and my faith in that word. Huh. That's how it came to me. That's how it's going to continue to grow in me. The Bible's really clear. You see? So as you strive and you labor to put death to sin that the word of God makes clear to you, as you strive and you labor to live in glory to God, in his will, right? Then your sanctification grows. But it's about faith in the word, right? But Ephesians 2, 8-9 make it clear that faith is what? Is the gift of God, isn't it? Ephesians makes it clear that faith is the gift of God. And so I have nothing to boast about, even if I use faith, do I? I mean, and here's the point. You can't give God anything that he hasn't given you. He can't give it back to him. If God gives you $5 worth of faith and you use $2.50 worth of it to grow in sanctification, who gets the boast? God does. It wasn't yours. Right? Not at all. You can't give God anything that he hasn't given you. You can't boast. You couldn't muster up the faith on your own, and you weren't even smart enough to use the whole $5. Right? I mean, God gives us unlimited faith, doesn't he? And grace. So God gets the glory. He gets all the glory. You see? Now look at this. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. It explains this really well. Really well here. It's not going to be up above. 2 Thessalonians 2. I want you to see this also. And it says this, starting in verse 13 in 2 Thessalonians 2. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification." That's holiness, right? That's the word we're talking about here. And how does he do it? Look, by the Spirit, and look what else? Faith. In what? In the truth. In the truth. In the Word of God. He does it by the Spirit, right? And faith in the truth. And it's all God. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, it is God himself. And I like that. He doesn't send angels to do it, right? He's not just hoping that somebody else might do it, right? He's not relying on some strong Christian to come alongside you and do it. He's not even relying for the church or the pastors or the elders or the shepherds to do it, right? He says it happens on his own action. He's involved in your life and he's involved in my life. He says, I'm God himself. He makes it clear. He uses a very direct word so you would know it. God himself is involved in your life. He wants to do it. You see? And so Paul is saying, may the God of peace do this. He takes up residence in us through the Spirit of God and he does it. And that's a marvelous reality. Okay? So he is the source, the strength, and the power of our sanctification. Point one, the description of our sanctification is simply separation unto God, right? Separation unto God in our whole life. The foundation is the God of peace, and the source of our sanctification is God himself. And thirdly, the extent. Look, to what extent does God desire us to be sanctified? Now look at this. Paul expresses it three ways. Look what he says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. We know what that means, don't we? He uses that word entirely. It's a very rare word, though, in the New Testament. Matter of fact, it's only used there in the New Testament. It comes from two Greek words, and they're great. The first word is the word where we get the word holistic from. All right? You hear that word. It means total or complete. The second half of the word, telos, it means to the end. And so what he's saying hold to the end. He wants to sanctify you all the way through, all of you, to the end. A.T. Robertson says this, the whole of each of you and every part of each of you through and through. Right? That's what he's saying there in that one word. All of you, the whole of you, through you, all everything through you, right? Secondly, Paul says this, and he goes deeper, and he expands it for us a little bit, and he says, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Now he uses those three words. He's making a point that every part of you might be sanctified, that your body might be sanctified, that he's speaking of what? Your material part, right? Okay? That might be sanctified. That your soul and spirit there, he's speaking of your immaterial part, spiritual part of you, right? And the prayer is that sanctification may extend to every part of your being, everything that you might know. And so he's taking it into this realm that we might be able to understand. He's saying, I want to leave no area unaffected in your life. Your physical part, your spiritual part of your life, both of them. But he's not saying here, see, there were some that were believed that, you know, we need to be sanctified, we need to be holy in our spiritual part of our life, but our physical part, it's the flesh and it's going to die anyway, so you can do anything you want in the physical, right? And Paul is making it clear it's not. It's physical and spiritual. Now we can get really off track here, way off track and start talking about whether you believe man is two parts, you know, body and soul, or three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And the reality is that would be way off track because Paul's not discussing that. That's not the point here at all. You see, the fleshly part of man would like to get off track and really, let's talk about that and forget about everything else here. Because if we talk about that, we don't have to deal with the conviction of the intention of the text. And that is, you know, that God desires that we walk a road of sanctification that include the totality of who we are. And so our flesh would like nothing more to like spend the rest of the time talking about, is man two parts or three parts? I think he's five parts. I'll explain that someday. It has to do with spaghetti. No, I'm joking. We're told to live a holy life. Okay? Through and through. No part of any Christian life should be lacking in consecration to holiness, to God, right? Okay? That is what Paul's praying for. And he uses one last word. He uses the word complete, whole. And this actually has this idea of holograph, 360 degrees is what that word comes from. And it carries that idea, 360 degrees. How much of your life should be involved in your sanctification? He's saying 360 degrees of it. All of it. all of it. So he says it three ways, right? The extent of my sanctification is entirely, the entirety of me, right? The extent of my sanctification is my spirit, my soul, right? My flesh, all of me, my body, right? Completely, 360 degrees of me, every aspect of me, right? That's it. How much does God want us to be sanctified? How much part of our life? What part? All of it. Now, what's the purpose of our sanctification? Look, end of verse 23. Be preserved complete without blame. Look when he says here, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of sanctification is this, and the purpose of it is always this, is that we may stand without blame before Jesus Christ, right, when he returns. And the purpose includes this, and it always is, right, so that we may dwell with him forever. You see, the purpose of sanctification is always that we might be dwelling with fellowship with God, whether he be God the Father, God the Son, or the Holy Spirit. You see, the purpose of sanctification in the past is what? So that we can what? Call God Father. So that we can fellowship with him. So that the Spirit of God can come and dwell within us. You see? And the purpose of sanctification daily is what? So that we might walk with him daily. And the purpose of sanctification is the end, is so that we can meet Jesus what? Face to face. And that's why it has to be complete. That's why it has to be complete then, you see. And so it comes to this great crescendo, right, at the end of our life when we meet Jesus, when he comes to take us home. I love what Jesus says in John 14, verse 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, I'm going to be there, and you're going to be there, and we're going to be there together, you see. That's what he says there. And then finally, look at this, the security of our sanctification, and this is important for us. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Paul's praying a prayer here that he knows has already been answered. He really is. He knows God will answer his prayer because he's already answered it. God's promised to sanctify us. He's began this. He already sanctified us. He will conclude it in the end. You see? And so God will have us ready when the Lord returns. He promises to bring it past. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who what? Began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. That's what that verse means. You see, that's what that verse means. He's going to continue to sanctify us and prepare us and complete that work to the time when Christ returns. Right. And this speaks what? To the security of our salvation, doesn't it? The Bible over and over and over again speaks to the security of our salvation. Here's a pledge to us that the power of God guarantees to us our ultimate sanctification. We have that positional sanctification in the past. How secure is it? It's completely secure. Completely in the power of God. I was once an enemy of God, right? I was once headed for his wrath, and now I'm at peace with God. They know that. We have that ultimate sanctification, perfect future, perfecting sanctification. How secure is that? It's completely secure. And that's why the definition of Christian hope is hoping for something that we know to be true. You see? That's why it's that way. And also the progressive sanctification, our present sanctification. Can we be confident of that? And the answer is yes. You bet we can. We can. Paul ends his letter. Look what he says here. Brethren, I like this. He says, brethren, pray for us. And pray for us. Paul's like, I prayed for you, pray for us. It's almost like Paul is saying, brethren, I'm not preaching down to you. I haven't arrived. I'm not here yet any more than you are. I need prayer also. That's a great prayer for us, isn't it? Pray for me. And I'll pray for you. That's what he's saying here. Look at verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That's like us saying, hey, give everybody our love. That's what he's saying there. And then he says in verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And that word adjure means promise. Make an oath that you're going to share the truths of this scripture, the truths of this word of God to all the believers. You're going to read it to all of them. In verse 28, I like this. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And Paul ends most of his letters like this, or begins most of his letters like this, because it's all about what? Isn't it about the grace of God? It's all about the grace of God. And as I sat here this morning and I talked about the sanctification, we probably had things popping in our mind, other than lunch. We probably had other things popping in our mind like, you know, but life is hard sometimes and I struggle here and it can be tough at this moment and it can be, and I love what he says. You know, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, God, as he prays to God, and Paul is saying, it's tough. It's tough for me. I have this thorn. I have this weakness. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul knows, I have to end it with this. I have to end it with this, you see. Let me end with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He talks about this grace. I love what he says about actually this verse in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He says, have you had some trouble today? I suppose you have had quite enough too. For I never did find a day yet that I had not enough trouble in it. And sufficient for the day is the evil therefore. Well, but have you had not the sufficient grace today? Do you feel dull, heavy, and gloomy in God's house of prayer? Well, but there is grace to be had. And therefore, looking to him before you go to bed, you may still have another day to sing of the sufficient grace which was given in the necessary hour. He says, oh, but you say it is not now. I can't trust God for today, but there are clouds looming before me and I fear to enter them. Well, my dear friend, if he is faithful to you today, and that to the fact that he was faithful yesterday, he's not, is he not? Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? And ought you not at once to rejoice in him? Remember also, brothers and sisters, that we would never know how sufficient grace was if it were not for those troubles. Therefore, we ought to be glad of all the lessons that assure us how ample and sufficient this grace is. I think I shared with you before. I used to get depressed about sin in my life. I haven't come to love the sin. Don't get me wrong there. What I've come to understand is that I have one of two choices. Well, I have many choices, but I have these two choices when I'm thinking about this sin and repenting. I can dwell upon my weakness, my pitiness, my pitiful strength, or I can be reminded of the great grace of God. God, you still love me. God, you haven't taken your salvation away from me. God, you are amazing in the midst of this, you see. And his grace then becomes sufficient, not only for forgiveness, but to conquer that sin. That's what Spurgeon is talking about there. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning, and we find it's all about you and your grace. And it's really a privilege to have a place in that working. And we're created to strive and to work hard. And you've given us a place to do such a task, even in the midst of our sanctification, that you are empowering. And God, we know you give us all things in life. And so what we give back to you in honor, whether it be our sanctification, whether it be our labors of the day, whether it be our friendships that we have, whether it be anything in our life, as we give it back, may it be glory to you. May it be thankful to you. May it be glorifying to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.